I spent the 3 days this week in Richmond, Indiana at FUM's general board meeting. There was a lot of things to laugh about. And I wrote a joke down. A cab driver at the gates to the entrance of heaven is invited to take a silken robe and a golden staff with him into heaven. And a preacher next in line is offered only a rough robe and a wooden staff. Astonished, the pastor argues, "But I'm a pastor. You gave that cab driver a gold staff and a silk robe. Surely I rate higher than that." And St. Peter steps forward and says, kind of matter-of-factly, "You know, here we're interested in results. When you preached, people slept. When that cab driver drove his taxi, people prayed." So I'm kind of dependent on you guys, okay? Nancy Sinatra used to tell a story of her father, Frank Sinatra, toward the end of his life, refusing to stop working, to the point when it was actually interfering with his health and kind of damaging his reputation, as the product he was producing was below the standard that he'd set, that he'd been known for earlier in his career. When he was confronted about it, when he started forgetting the words to his songs and things like that, he said he couldn't stop because he had to make sure everyone was taken care of when he was gone. And while his intention was good, trying to accomplish his goal caused him and his family no end of anguish and anxiety. And when Sinatra did pass, his family spent the next 20 years arguing over where his fortune would go and who would enjoy the spoils of his career. And ultimately, most of his fortune went to paying lawyers, and the whole episode was just one more instance of covetousness destroying the lives of individuals. Covetousness will not only cheapen our riches, but it will also cheapen us. We start to become worried and anxious, and this anxiety is unnatural and unspiritual. The person who pursues money thinks that riches will solve all of their problems, when in reality, riches end up creating more problems. Our passage today deals with finances and materialism, and will also deal with worry and anxiety that accompanies it. Luke's gospel turns from the disciples' need to trust God in the midst of persecution, which we looked at last week, to the obstacle that money can be to total devotion to God. The scene that Luke introduces us to begins with Jesus being asked to resolve a family dispute over an inheritance. Rabbis were expected to help settle legal matters during that time. A rabbi would often settle disputes about inheritances because very specific regulations about inheritance matters appear in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 21:15-17, Numbers 27:1-11, Numbers 36:7-9. I know, because most of you have read this in the last month and been bored out of your mind. But since rabbis were experts on the Torah, who better to go to than an authoritative rabbi to resolve this issue? So in one sense, this man is honoring Christ as someone he valued as a rabbi. And yet Jesus doesn't really treat this as an honor. He kind of just like, "I don't want to get involved." And really, you can understand why, because he refused to get involved in this debt. You see this? This is Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the way this is written, the man just interrupts Jesus while he's teaching. And he wasn't interested in what Christ was teaching, but he just wanted Jesus to side with him. It's not, "Will you resolve this issue between my brother and I?" It's, "Side with me and tell my brother to do what I want him to do." It's not about resolving, it's about demanding. But Jesus doesn't take the bait, which makes sense, as he didn't come to earth to reapportion everyone's wealth. That wasn't reconciling anyone to God. The greater reason for Jesus refusing to get involved in the way the man wanted was that he knew that no answer he gave would solve the real problem. Because the problem wasn't who got the money. The problem was the covetousness between the brothers. As long as both men were focused on the material, no judicial settlement from a rabbi would be satisfactory. Their greatest need was to have their hearts changed, not to have this wealth issue reconciled. Christ uses this opportunity with the brothers to teach all of us about the importance of having a proper focus on possessions and material wealth. Verse 14, Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Jesus kind of rebukes the guy the way he answers him and says, "Man." This isn't ChatGPT's Gen Z Bible, okay? It's not answering that way. It's just the way he answers is kind of putting the guy in his place. I mean, in essence, Jesus is saying, I didn't come here to be a typical run-of-the-mill rabbi that settles petty disputes among his congregation. I have a different focus. Jesus' emphasis was the importance of preparing God's kingdom rather than seeking to obtain the temporal rights or possessions for people under the laws of man. Verse 15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, my ESV translates the word from the New Testament original language, pleonexia, as covetousness. Now, an extended translation of this word is a greedy desire to have more, or a thirst to have more. Covetousness works, but a thirsting to have more speaks a little bit more clearly to me. The picture is as if a man, in order to quench his thirst, takes a drink of salt water, which isn't good for you, which is deadly in the long run. Which leads you to be more thirsty. So you drink more of this deadly water until eventually this thirst kills you. So Jesus warns against this greedy desire to have more, this covetousness, or you could simply use the word greed. It's an excessive desire for more. But what really is excessive in that? I mean, I know this is all semantics, but I mean, we live in the semantic world, right? What is excessive to you? Because what's excessive to you is different than what's excessive to me. And usually when we define it so that we never find ourselves guilty of it. I mean, that doesn't include me. My desire for wealth and material possession is not excessive. It's just right. But here's the thing. Jesus does not define greed as an excess desire for wealth. That's not how he defines greed. Jesus defines greed as a matter of priorities. He says any desire for wealth or power that lacks the kingdom of God as its motivation is greed. To seek money, power, and possessions as a means of only satisfying yourself or advancing yourself is greed. In an attempt to drive home the point of his teaching, Jesus tells them a parable. And before we get to the parable, let me ask you this. If you suddenly inherited a great deal of wealth, would it create a problem for you? And when I say a great deal of wealth, I don't mean, you know, you have an insurance settlement that comes that's six figures. You know, $100,000 is a lot of money, but it's not life-changing money. I mean life-changing money, like millions. If you got that kind of money, would that create a problem for you? Or would you simply praise God and ask him what he wanted you to do with it? There are perils to prosperity. Poor people have fewer distractions in their life than we do. Think about this. The Bible talks about this repeatedly. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Wealth can choke can choke out the word of God in somebody's life. Matthew talks about it, Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Wealth can create snares and temptations and give you a false sense of security. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The farmer in this parable that we're about to read has become incredibly wealthy. And that raises a problem. What's he going to do with the surplus? What's he do with the abundance? And maybe God, and that's what he's asking himself, but maybe God is asking him the same question. It doesn't take long for this man to make up his mind. Luke 12:16-21. Jesus, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. How do you respond to the death of this farmer? Are you prone to say or to think, it's too bad this guy dies just when he had everything going for him? How tragic is it that he couldn't finish all of his great plans? The greatest tragedy is not what the man left behind, but what lay ahead of him. Because what lay ahead of him was an eternity without God. The man lived without God and died without God, and his wealth was but just an incident in his life. Realizing that building new barns was logical and prudent, that wasn't the problem. The problem was what was missing. There was no thought of sharing and no thought of stewardship. There was no thought for the poor, the ill, the naked who were all around him. You see, the language in verses 17 through 19 reveals an ingrained selfishness. In the Greek, the personal pronoun my occurs 4 times in 3 verses, and I occurs 8 times in 3 verses. This guy is completely self-absorbed. That's why he reaches a faithful decision, and I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And having made plans to resolve his problems, the man concludes that he can now live in total leisure and self-indulgence, and he felt secure that he sensed no need for God in his life. And he seemed to think that he himself was in control of his life, soul and body both, that he was the master of his own fate and the captain of his soul. And he's thinking to himself, God who? He thought that he was in such control of his life that he also controlled its ending. So God tells him that his soul will be required of him not after many years of leisure, but this very night. God himself will demand it of him. And it's God's timing that life goes by. If you live as though you're the captain of your own soul, and this life is all there is, and you live your life just for yourself, you're the fool in this story. Verse 21, So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What does it mean to be rich towards God? It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then make an effort to use what he gives us, not only for our lives, but for the good of others and for the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with enjoying being rich. But it's also, you should also employ your riches. You should employ them for a purpose, and the purpose is to honor God. The parable does not condemn planning or wealth. Rather, Jesus' complaint is against the person that takes wealth and directs it totally towards themselves. The rich farmer worried because he had too much. But Jesus' audience, the disciples, might be tempted to worry because they didn't have anything, or they didn't have enough. They had given up all they had in order to follow Christ. They were living by faith, and faith is always tested. So Jesus continues to discuss trust with his disciples, a trust for a daily provision. And he's warned the people with him of the dangers of putting their trust in possessions and material needs or material things. And now he turns to his disciples and instructs them on where their trust should and how to deal with anxiety and worry. Because it doesn't matter really how faithful you are, you're going to worry. And you're going to have some level of anxiety in your life. Last week we talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. And like yeast, a little bit of worry or anxiousness can expand and become a major problem in our lives. It gives us a false view of life, of itself, and of God. Worry convinces us that life is made up of what we eat and what we wear. And we get so concerned about the means that we have that we totally forget about the end, which is to glorify God. Worry blinds us to the world around us and the way God cares for his creation. It fails to recognize that God is working in our life. Worry wastes our energy so that we don't have the energy that we need for constructive and creative problem solving. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." Instead of adding to our lives, our worries take away from our lives. People can worry themselves into a hospital or into the grave. When a person worries, their peace of mind and ability to focus on the right thing is chopped up. Instead of keeping their eyes on the Lord, they focus on the things that aren't going to satisfy, not in the long term. Luke 12, 23 and 24, "For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" These verses remind me of a little poem that I read several years ago. I don't know I've shared it with you before, but this is it. Said the raven to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the raven, "Friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." When we worry, when our life is controlled by our anxiety, we end up living as practical atheists. We might believe in a God, but we live as if there isn't one. Luke 12, 25 and 26, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Worrying is useless. Since worry doesn't help, why do it? And I know that's kind of like the old Bob Newhart skit. where the woman comes into the psychiatrist's office and says, well, I keep doing this and I do this and I do this and, you know, it causes all these problems. And the psychiatrist says, well, stop doing that. Stop doing that. And the woman's like, well, I can't. But worrying is useless. When Abraham Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley and told him an anecdote about that was meant to be an answer to the question everybody was asking him. They wanted to know, are we really going to have a civil war? And in his circuit riding days as a lawyer, Lincoln and his companions riding to the next session of court had crossed many swollen rivers on one particular journey, but there was one river, the Fox River, that was still ahead of them. And they said to one another, if these streams give us so much trouble, how shall we get over the Fox River? How much worse is the Fox going to be? And when darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern where they fell in with the Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the country in all kinds of weather and knew all about the Fox River. And they gathered around him and asked him about the present state of the river. And he said, oh, yes, I know all about the Fox River. I've crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. Worry projects the worst. The Fox River becomes the mighty Mississippi at flood stage. The worrier is perpetually going to be unfed and unclothed. Worry loads the present with the weight of the future. It's when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. Verse 27 and 30. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Flowers don't have brains, and they survive. Rooted in soil, nourished by God, watered by rain, sent by God, blooming in sunshine, new every morning. The most tender of plants flourish in the season ordained for them. Jesus compared these short-lived examples of beauty and contentment to the astounding wealth and privilege of Solomon. The Lord challenged his fledgling disciples to mature in their faith. He called them to stake their lives on their belief in God's sovereignty. Worrying about the future to the point of distraction expresses doubt in the Lord's ability to take care of those who rely upon him. Unbelievers, Jesus argues, habitually worry. In contrast, Jesus says, believers, you and I are supposed to be different. Since you're different from other people because of your relationship to the Father, don't worry, for he will care for you. And I know you're like, okay, I get it, Matt. We're not to worry. That's very clever. But what you're not making clear is how. Tell me how not to worry. Maybe that would be a good way to finish. I can't seem to turn it off. How many of you go to sleep? It's like you're ready to go to bed. Your favorite TV show's over with. You want to lay your head on the pillow and your head hits the pillow and it's like the whole day replays over the next hour and you can't get to sleep. My head hits the pillow and I'm out. Not everybody in my house does that. But when I go to bed, it's... But how do you stop worrying? How do you put it to bed? This is Luke 12:31. It's the cure for worry. But most people don't like the cure. It requires that we do something that folks don't want to do. It says, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Get your priorities right. Things. This whole discussion began with things. with a man greatly put out because his brother would not share things. Our priorities must be greater than things. We must seek first the kingdom of God. Instead of being concerned about worldly cares, we need to be concerned about spiritual concerns, because that will cure fleshly worries. If we involve ourselves more with spiritual concerns, the Lord will see to it that we have the things that we need. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our Father never stops thinking of us, planning for us, giving to us. Our Creator is a living God and a giving God. He knows what is best for us and is determined to bestow it on us. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not because you earned it, not because you're a good person, or the best in your class, or the best in your family. Right now, we're a little flock. We're helpless animals that need close supervision, protection, and constant care. And God is giving that to us now, and so much more in our future. How do we win over worry? By setting our hearts and minds on spiritual matters. God knows our needs, so we can trust Him to meet those needs. We are sheep in his little flock, children in His family, and servants in His kingdom. And He will see to it that our needs are fully met. It is His pleasure to give us His kingdom. So will He not give us everything else that we need? Luke 12:33 and 34. He tells his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I believe that Jesus was asking his first century listeners to do exactly this, because He knew that they would soon be scattered around the Roman Empire. And yes, He calls some people to do this today. This is not a universal vow of poverty for every Christian. That's not what it's saying. I mean, some people are called to that. But all of us should be willing for that. In the broadest sense, He's saying this: hold on to your most precious belongings with a loose grip. Be willing to let go of them. Be willing to give them up. Whether that possession is your car, your job, your house, your family member, everything we have must be committed to Christ. If you've never done it before, take some time and pray through all that you have and just give it all over. Especially your most treasured possessions, the thing that you think you can't live without, the 20 boxes of books in your garage, the 3 gun safes you have in your house, the dishes you, I mean, plug in whatever it is, whatever your thing is, okay? Everybody's got it. Put everything at His feet so that He can use it as He desires. Where's your heart? Is it in your barns and your storehouses? Is it in your bank account? Is it in your job? Is it in your home? In your kitchen? In your yard? In your wardrobe? Your car? Or is it in heaven? Or is it in your church? I think if it's in those places, then you have no worries. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are we always come out here and we say we're grateful for your word and, you know, all we learn from it, but in all honesty, we don't like some of this stuff. It kind of pushes us in a direction that we don't like. Or it kind of gives us an answer that seems too churchy. Like you just need to focus on the kingdom, and that sounds really good, but it's really hard for us to do. And so, Lord, I would just pray that you would help us. You would help us to get the right priorities in our life. To pray through the things we have and the things we're wanting, the things we're focusing on, and ask the question, is this really where God is wanting me to be? Is this really where I need to be pouring my energies and my treasure? Or is there a different direction? And Lord, will you help us to discern the right direction, the right focus for our lives? And in that way, in living in the center of your will for our lives, that we can glorify you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.